We do have prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. We encourage you to join us for that. So prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. This is really a continuation of Paul's discussion that we were in last week of whether we live our lives. Here's how I would distill this: whether we live our lives as a response to a set of requirements or principles or doctrines, or is life being united to and walking with a person by the name of Jesus Christ? If it's the former, it's very difficult to avoid creating a set of principles and practices that become eventually just the traditions of men or human precepts and teachings. That's down in verse 22 in this passage. For this reason, somebody has to distill the scripture down to what it is that we're supposed to do, what the key components are. And guess who does that distilling? We do. It's not directly from scripture. We do our best to distill it from scripture, but we do. And so it's very difficult to avoid creating, if this is a life not walking with Christ but living by principles, it's very difficult to avoid creating a religion that's human precepts and teachings. And of course, that's the very thing that Paul is condemning in this text. So let me ask it another way. Is it possible that life is really just walking with Christ? Is it possible that life is walking with Christ who is a friend and a brother? Is it possible that life in Christ is just walking with that Lord and Savior? And I'm making the case, because Paul is making the case, that that's not just most of what it means to be in Christ, it's the essence of what it means to be in Christ, to be in Him, to be united to Him, to walk out this life with Him. So Paul is continuing and he's pressing this distinction. I can't see these people over here. I got to try to move this thing. Is this another proof of my strength? Let's see. There we go. It weighs 400 pounds, I just thought you'd know. I can tell because I lift 400 pounds all the time. So Paul's continuing and he's pressing this distinction. And here's what I take to be the most important point. He says throughout, the faith isn't embodied by this false set of practices and behaviors that somebody else is pushing on you. And here's what you expect him to say as an alternative to that. You expect him to say, no, the faith is embodied by a true set of practices and behaviors that we take from Scripture. But interestingly, Paul doesn't say that. He says, verse 19, faith is holding fast to the head who is Christ. Right? It's very different. Not a practice, but a person. A true faith is to be in this person. Remember last week, this Redeemer who is Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul says in the nine verses above these this morning, he says this nine times, that we are in Christ, or that we are with Christ. Seven times he says in Christ, two times with Christ. So not a system, but here's verse 19, holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, very much like John 15, and abiding in Christ, who is the branch, is the vine, through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. The word there is increase. It increases with the increase that is from God. This is far more organic. It's a far more natural relationship than we tend to build on our own when somebody wants to create a Christianity that's basically an ethical system or simply a doctrinal system. So is the Christian faith first a collection of actions? Is it doing something? Or is the faith loving someone, right? So that our lives are being channeled and shaped and dominated by that love that we have for Christ. If it's loving someone, the actions will come. And the actions do matter, but our diligence is healthy only in the context of holding fast to Christ who is the head, right? If you're very careful about all of biblical ethics, but you don't have union with Christ, I promise you, because Scripture promises you, it's going to get distorted. You're going to create legalism. There's no way to avoid it. But if you're in Christ, and what's the primary thing, the center of your life, is your union and relationship with the Savior who loves you, and you love Him, then all of your doctrine and all of your practices, they get shaped by that, right? So, let me pray, and then I'm going to take us through the text, and I'm going to read this with commentary. So I'll read a few verses, and then I want to comment. And that's actually the bulk of the message, and then I'm going to tell you a story. So here's the text, starting at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the key here is not that all these things ought to be dismissed as unimportant. I mean, the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, and the New Testament doesn't do away with the Ten Commandments. The key is that judgment is not based on these things. The law matters, but not in the way that you think. The law matters, or I'm guessing it's probably not in the way you think. The practices of the law were never the basis for how God dealt with His people. Now, those were always shadows of the things to come. If you have confusion or concern about this, go to Hebrews 10, read verses 1 through 4, very clear on what that, especially that Old Testament legal structure was about. This is what Paul didn't understand as a Pharisee, but it's exactly what he did understand as a Christian. It's the major change in his life, and so he gives so much time to it in this letter and lots of others. People tend to equate, we do this all the time, we watch each other in this. People equate precision in the law, or however you want to describe that, good behavior, ethical conduct, faithfulness to Christ. People equate precision in the law and righteousness, but that's not true. It's not true. Our belief and our righteousness is in Christ, who kept the law perfectly. It's in being united with Him that we have righteousness. It's not in keeping the law. It's not in attending to all the details. And obviously, Paul's speaking against people in this text. Man, they're just filled with details. They've got so much stuff they want to grind on and make sure that everybody performs. So our own obedience to the law is the product of affection for Christ and thanksgiving. It's powered by the love and mercy and the grace of God. It's not powered by a need for you to present yourself as righteous. It's not powered by guilt. Like, this is the single greatest misconception in the church, and it's by far the most debilitating. Once we realize we're failing to keep the law, and listen, everybody in this room is failing to keep the law, every single person here. Once that really comes home to you, you have the honesty or you have the humility to admit, I'm a bad Christian. Can I have an amen to that? Once you get to that point where you can say, I'm not good at this, we inevitably start to wonder if our faith is even real, right? We start to wonder, is it really worth the hassle? I mean, I'm so bad at this. Is it worth staying in this fight at all? Or is this something that I'm just going to continue to fail at? And all it's going to do is make me discouraged and depressed. Lots of people give up on their devotional lives. They give up on giving their hearts to God and giving their hearts to other people. What's the point? I'm just going to screw up eventually. Look at all those other people that I've burned in my past. We generally suffer from spiritual fatigue and from discouragement. Here's my exhortation from these first two verses. Don't cling to the shadows. Cling to Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness. Okay? Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished, and this is a very different picture of what the practice of Christianity looks like, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth or increases with an increase that is from God. So Paul is revealing this dichotomy between this misguided person with this whole complex of requirements and experiences, right? As opposed to that person who is holding fast to Christ, who is the head, right? Those are the two models that he's giving to us. The one is looking for genuine faith in all of the external criteria of life, right? The one is looking for all the manifestations of a real faith. Well, do you do, and then create your own list, a whole number of things that people are supposed to satisfy. But the other finds hope and strength for that life in Christ himself. So the one begins with Christ, and the practices emanate out from that. The other begins with the practices and says, in effect, you need to prove if you're actually in Christ. But the fact is, we're bad at proving that we're in Christ. It just creates a world of doubt, a world of problems and issues. So the faith grows organically only when we hold fast to Christ himself. Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, and he's really just continuing and pressing this point, why, as if you were still alive in the world, because, right, you're dead, crucified with Christ, risen with Christ, you're a new creation, why do you still submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. And here's the phrase, according to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I think that's fascinating. Why would commands designed to stop the indulgence of the flesh be of no use in stopping the indulgence of the flesh? Why would that be true? How could that be true? Again, it's the difference between life as an expression of love for Jesus Christ, for Christ himself, and life as keeping a list of requirements or regulations, right? No one's heart was ever captured by a list of regulations, but if you are genuinely in Christ, it's because your heart was captured by Jesus Christ. Maybe that hasn't happened to you yet. You may be in church most weeks, but your heart is still not captured by Christ. It may be more that you feel that you have to perform under a structure or under a system. To stop indulging the flesh, which we all love to do. I mean, this is like the least of my sins. Take me to the Trader Joe's chocolate aisle with $10 cash in my pocket so I can hide the purchase from Lisa. You're off the grid with cash, baby. You can buy all the chocolate you want. To stop indulging the flesh, which we all love to do, that's a trivial thing, but there are far deeper ways that we indulge the flesh. Listen, there has to be a greater love in your life. And Paul is saying that love is Jesus Christ. That love is Jesus Christ. That's the sermon. Let me tell you a story. This is self-indulgent, but I think it'll be helpful to you. This is kind of my own story in the last 10 years. I was in ministry more than 10 years before the Lord began to show me that I had accepted a pattern of human precepts and teachings. These are powerful to us. Everybody has them. I think in many cases they come from the church in which we first met Jesus Christ. That became normative Christianity for us. We sort of bought into the worldview and the lifestyle of that place. You didn't do any of it consciously. It was all subconscious. You came in to Christ in a particular culture, and that culture seemed to you the only really authentic culture. Or maybe you were, as a young believer especially, in some culture that was not very alive, and you changed to some other part of the Christian world, and it was there that you were revived. It was there that you really came alive in Christ. And so that became normative Christianity. You adopted the culture of that place. There's a DNA-like imprint in those experiences. It's very hard to shake. It stays with us for decades. It's so powerful that in some cases it's hard for us to imagine that people outside of our own tradition could even really be walking with Christ. So when the Lord began to move me away from that earlier understanding, when I began to notice, you take zero credit for this, when I began to notice, because God put it in front of me, a difference between, and I think this is important, the tradition I had accepted and its character, and the character of the New Testament, especially the character of Jesus. It was life-giving, but it was also frightening. I felt like I was adrift. I wasn't tied in to a tradition anymore. I didn't have any rootedness in anything that anybody else around me was doing, or that was the existential feeling. It was like the anchor chain had broken, and in the back of my mind I was thinking, well, who do I belong to? I've had this identity that's connected to all these other people and all these other practices that goes back in history. If I don't really belong to them, who do I belong to now? What's life look like? And then in the year before my sabbatical, which was about 7 years ago, this is why ministers should always get sabbaticals. This is why I get one next year, too. So about 7 years ago, in the midst of some doctrinal controversies in Presbytery, I was reading, and I'll say it this way, some exceptionally dogmatic Calvinistic theologians. And there was that rift between the character of that theology and the character of the New Testament. They were very different, right? There was this chasm between the two. And that was a low point for me because, again, I just thought, well, who am I now? What am I connected to? What's life about? But, and this is how the Lord does it, it was also at that same time that I began to read more on union with Christ, and I discovered that was an important doctrine, even for heavyweights in my own tradition, who I just hadn't read very carefully. John Owen especially, who's very difficult to read, but is just honestly a beautiful, beautiful soul. But even Calvin, I came across a quote like this in Calvin, which is very much what Paul is saying, and very much like another theologian I'm going to read to you in a second. Calvin says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, he's thinking very particularly about being in Christ, and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and is of no value to us. It only becomes real when you're in and connected to Christ, who loves you and who gave himself for you. So the idea began to creep into my mind, what if I don't have a tradition? What if I don't belong to anyone? What if I belong only to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What if that's true? What if that's who I am? To nothing else, to no one else. And what if I never was adrift? What if in the entire thing I was always cared for and guided and watched over by Jesus Christ? What if I never, the anchor chain never was broken? I never was on my own. I would say this is where I am now. I mean, there's always growth and movement. That's what sanctification means. I think this should be true for you. There should be change and movement always in your life. I don't mean departure from orthodoxy. I mean departure from who you used to be. There has to be change. There has to be movement. I think that's where I am now. I'm in this tradition, what you could call historic Anglo-Presbyterianism. Because it, really in our tradition, we're not very connected to the history of Presbyterianism in America. We're much more connected to historic Presbyterianism. I'm in this tradition because I really do believe it's faithful to Jesus Christ. But listen, that's the only reason I'm in this tradition, because I believe it's faithful to Jesus Christ. Is it completely faithful? No. Does it have weaknesses and failings? Absolutely. But that's, of course, true in any tradition. I'm here because I think this is a good one. It's not perfect. It's not my religion, okay? It's not, an earthly sense, my home, because my home is in Christ, and my citizenship is where? It's in heaven, right? So Christ is the reason I'm here. I think this is a good place to be. I've seen how the government in Presbyterianism is so useful when ministers go bad. which is when it's especially necessary to stop a person who has maybe some support and some power. The government of the church is very useful for that. I think the doctrine, rightly understood, is just flat beautiful. But nothing has been so encouraging to me as a book I've just begun to read, and that's Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ. It's nuanced. It's written by a theologian. For some of you, you might find it difficult. I think you can get through it. I just urge it on you. Sinclair Ferguson's The Whole Christ. We just ordered copies for all the elders. They all have to read it, and if they don't, I'm going to throw a hissy fit and quit my job. So we'll be reading it together as a session. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. Structurally, and here's, I think, some of the difficulty, it's about a controversy in the Scottish Church hundreds of years ago in Scottish Presbyterianism. That was the Marrow controversy, which is not an insignificant controversy. And Ferguson is going back and asking deep questions about what that controversy really meant. But the book is really about Jesus Christ, and that's why the title is The Whole Christ. It's also about Ferguson's epiphany. This is so important, that the gospel is Jesus Christ, right? We always do that thing, the gospel is, and then we have a doctrinal statement that follows that. Ferguson's epiphany is, no, the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. That the good news is a person, it's not a means of having a better life, it's not even a means of getting saved. The gospel is Christ himself. And I want to give you several quotes, actually, three quotes. And the first touches on this particular idea. We can think of the significance of this in the following way. What is my default way of describing a believer? Perhaps it's exactly that, believer. Or maybe disciple. Or maybe a person who's born again, or a saint. Or most likely it's the term Christian. Yet these descriptors, while true enough, occur relatively rarely in the pages of the New Testament. In fact, the most common of them, Christian, is virtually non-existent in the New Testament. And the context in which it occurs might suggest that it was just a pejorative term or a negative term used by people outside of the church of those who were new Christians. New Testament Christians do not think of themselves as Christians, but if not, how do they think of themselves? Contrast these descriptors with the overwhelmingly dominant way the New Testament describes believers. It is that we are in Christ. Paul's phrase all last week, 9 times in 9 verses. It's that we're in Christ. The expression, in one form or another, occurs well over 100 times in Paul's 13 letters. So a few pages later, Ferguson's talking about our focus in having Christ in us. I've spoken a lot about that by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you have Christ in you. It's not an insignificant thing. Of course, it's a great and a wonderful thing. But Ferguson says that so many of the exhortations in the New Testament are for us to get into Christ, right? It's just not, yes, he is in you, but that empowers you to be in Christ and to pursue being in Christ. And I want to give you his comments on that also. Notice the difference in emphasis here. When the benefits are seen as abstracted from the benefactor, from Christ himself, the issue becomes, first of all, for the preacher, how do I offer these benefits to my people? And for the listeners, for the hearer, how can I get these benefits into my life? But when it is seen that Christ and his benefits are actually inseparable, and that the benefits cannot be abstracted as commodities, the primary questions become, first for the preacher, how do I preach Christ himself? And for the hearer, how do I get into Christ? Or how am I united to Christ? Finally, there's another way Ferguson has been a great encouragement to me. Years ago, I was preaching in John's Gospel, and I got to 3:16. That's a long story, but the expression that God loves the world is complicated, or it's made to be complicated by Calvinist theologians, some of them. And so as I came to 3:16, and there's that phrase staring you in the face, God so loved the world, I thought, well, if Scripture says God loves the world, we need to be able to say that God loves the world, because the Bible says it. But there's a whole complication there I won't take us into, and some of you will be very familiar with it. But Calvinistic people tend to get confused by election when teaching about God's love for the world. And Ferguson has this wonderful explanation of Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and he says, this is what Peter is really offering, and I want to read it to you. And here he quotes the text. When they heard this, when they heard Peter's preaching, this is this whole crowd in Jerusalem at Pentecost, they're cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then Ferguson goes on and says, this is the order of what Paul is saying. Christ is proclaimed in the fullness of his person and work as the crucified Savior and risen from the dead. That's Peter's entire sermon at Pentecost. And then conviction of sin, that moment when the people say, what shall we do? Conviction of sin is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not Peter's work, and it's not some guilt manipulation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, he says, believing, and this is implicit in what Peter says, and repenting, and they're just two aspects of the same reality in the New Testament, and experiencing the blessings that are found in Christ, which are given emblematically in the form of baptism. And Ferguson's point is what Peter is doing is giving to people Christ himself. I don't offer, you don't offer people salvation. We offer them Christ himself. That's what we offer to sinners. Those who are weary and heavy laden and need a Savior to come to, you offer them Jesus Christ. You don't tell them you can be saved. You tell them, I know a way out of this for you. I want to introduce you to someone, and that someone is Christ. Christ who loves sinners. Christ who gave himself for sinners. Christ who is able to save sinners. All of us have some degree of condemnation and criticism in our lives. Some of us have lived with condemnation and criticism all of our lives. It began in our childhoods with our parents in our homes. And even though maybe the voices of our parents are not prominent now, they're still in our heads. And we live all our lives with that condemnation and criticism. We've all sinned, everybody in the room. We all feel the watching eyes of those people in our lives who know we've sinned. And you feel guilty in front of those people. You can't shake that. Maybe they don't say anything, but often we take a look or a tone of voice as condemnation. Why? Because you feel guilty. You feel guilty about the fact that you've sinned against that person. This is especially problematic because we've sinned against the people we live with. So there's a sense in which you're always in the presence of your sin. That particular sense, you're always living with a sense. Maybe it's subconscious for you, and maybe you do everything you can to bury it. This is where a lot of self-medication comes from. But you live with a sense of condemnation. It could come from all sorts of places. It could come from coaches. It could come from ministers. You may find it in this church, which is something then we would have to change as fast as we can. Listen, Christ ate with sinners and tax collectors. These were not savory people. This was not a happy fellowship. These were rooms filled with messed up people living distorted and anguished lives. And those people did not feel condemned in the presence of Jesus Christ, or the dining room would have emptied out really fast. They felt something else in the presence of Jesus Christ. It's that we give to people. Not only do you have many episodes like that in the Gospels, but Christ gave us teachings like the Pharisee and the tax collector. I mean, I've taught us this, but what exactly does the tax collector have going for himself? It's two things: humility and honesty. That's it. Humility and honesty. And really in that parable, they're the same thing. Humility and honesty. He's just able to say who he actually is. Here's my point. Those rare moments when we are truly alone with Christ and truly in his presence, you don't feel condemnation and criticism. You may feel that or sense it in your home, but when you're truly alone and in the presence of Christ, you don't feel that from him, because Christ came for the sick. And he means people sick with sin. Christ came to love. Christ came to redeem. It's absolutely true. One day Christ will sit in judgment over all humanity. But listen, this is not that day. This is the already but not yet. In the meantime, we proclaim Christ. We give Christ to people who do not have him. We ourselves, we live in Christ and walk with Christ, united to Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, not everybody in this room knows you. Our prayer is that you would, whatever this looks like, you would offer yourself to those here who do not know you. Do pray that they would come to this place that Peter describes of repenting and believing, really the same thing. But Lord, we all know that you have a way of working that in our souls that's really different, person by person by person. Lord, however you would, we pray that you would give yourself to anyone in this room who does not know you. Lord Jesus, we ask for ourselves that you would teach us more and increasingly to walk with you, to be united to you, to walk in Christ. We ask that all that we think from your word, all of the doctrines that we hold to, so many good and rich and powerful things, that we would hold all of those things in the context of our union with you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that for anybody who walks into this particular fellowship, this little branch of the body of Christ, that they would find that they meet you face to face. We pray, Lord, that you would do this, as always, first for your own namesake and for your own glory, but also for the satisfaction and the salvation of your people. We praise you, Lord, for your love for us. And above all things, we praise you that you have given yourself to us. And now pray in your name. Amen.